Well, in the parable of the lost sons, the younger and older sons typically dominate the focus of discussion. And in fact, last week we looked exclusively at the two brothers and how they are both lost, but just in different ways. But there is another main character in the parable that often does not get as much attention. But he is vitally important, and arguably is the most important character in the entire parable. I'm talking about the father of the two lost sons. Today we will spend the entirety of our time considering him and who he represents. I have two main points that I want to communicate, and they will serve as the outline for our time this morning. First, we will look at how the father in the parable points to our Heavenly Father, God the Father, and what He is like. And then secondly, in light of God the Father's characteristics, we'll look at His heart towards the lost, which is also brought to light through the parable. And so, let's begin. We'll be looking now at the characteristics of the Father in the parable and how they point to God the Father. The first in the parable of the lost sons, the father of the two sons is clearly representing God the Father. His characteristics and actions are pointing to the heart of what God the Father is like. And so I'm going to look at four characteristics of the Father in the parable and how they inform us about our Heavenly Father. The first of these four characteristics is the patience of the Father. Notice in the parable how patient the Father is with his two lost sons. He is patient with his younger son in how he disrespectfully demanded his share of the inheritance. Instead of lashing out or scolding the younger son, he patiently grants him his request and allows him to go his own way. He was patient with the younger son, even in his sinful rebellion. The father is also patient with the older son after he, the older son, lashes out in anger against the father. The father could have responded with anger himself, and he certainly should have or could have disciplined him, but instead he is patient with the angry, lost older son. Now this points to the sweet reality that God the Father is oh so patient with us. According to the theologian Wayne Grudem, he defines God's patience as his goodness in withholding punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. Let me say that again. God's patience is his goodness in withholding punishment, that is, toward those who sin over a period of time. Now, that is, God would be right and he would be just to punish an unrepentant sinner for some particular sin. But instead, he is often patient and shows the sinner goodness that they don't deserve rather than the wrath that they do deserve. When we read that God is slow to anger, or that he bears with people in their sin, or we read of God's long sufferings, all of these point to and are referring to God's patience. There are many verses that speak of God's patience, but for the sake of time, I will mention just two of them. The first is in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 and 6, where the Lord descends in a cloud and proclaims his name to Moses while on Mount Sinai. So this is Exodus 34, verses 5 and 6. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is with Moses, there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, it's significant to note that in proclaiming his divine name and declaring what he is like, the Lord reveals that he is patient that he is slow to anger. There are so many names and characteristics that describe who God is, but God specifically, when he revealed himself to Moses, chose to reveal himself as one who is patient, who is slow to anger with rebellious sinners. I think that is a significant thing for him to choose, that of one of the four characteristics that he revealed to Moses on the mountain. Second verse I want to highlight is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. In it, the Apostle Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." You see, in this verse, we see that God is patient toward unrepentant sinners, and he withholds his righteous condemnation. Why? Because he desires that they would turn and repent. God bears with their sin in hope that his kindness would lead them to repentance. But not only is God the Father patient with unrepentant sinners in their rebellion, he is also patient with believers as well. God is patient with us even as we wander from him and go to worthless idols for our joy and for our satisfaction. God bears with us even when we doubt him or his promises or his provisions. God is patient with us even when we fail in the same way for the 1,000th or 10,000th time. If I tell my kids 2 times to pick up their toys, I start to grow impatient with them, and perhaps rightly so. But how many times has God told me through his word to do something, and yet I don't listen? How many times has he told me to act in a particular way, and yet I have neglected to do it? How many times have I read to not fall into despair, but rather to trust in God and his provisions, and yet I still despair? How many times have I've said to myself, Psalm 42:11, "Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." I have said this to myself countless times, and yet I still get overwhelmed. I still get stressed. I still wallow in a pit of despair instead of trusting in God. He still draws me near. He is still patient with me. And he continues to gently remind me of the truth. Even in our failings, for the 1,000th time, God draws near, and he is incredibly patient with me in the many ways that I neglect to trust him and obey him and his word. God the Father is so patient with us. He bears with the ongoing rebellion of unrepentant sinners and the not yet perfected fallen nature of redeemed believers. God the Father is patient and treats us far better than we deserve. The Father from the parable points to the patience of God the Father, and the next characteristic is the love and compassion of the Father. It's clear that the Father in the parable has tremendous love and compassion for the two lost sons. In Luke chapter 15, verse 20, it says that while the younger son, was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Those, brothers and sisters, are kisses of love. That is an embrace of love. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the term used for embrace more literally means to fall upon his shoulders. It's a picture of the father wrapping his arms around his son and resting his head on his dirty, smelly, emaciated son's shoulders. This is the picture that we see of God the Father, of the Father of the lost son in the parable. It is an action of true love and compassion. It is so clear when we see this of how much the Father loved his wayward younger son and how he was moved to love and compassion when he returned home safely. Now, the father did not just show love to the younger son. He showed love and compassion to the older son as well. This is evident in how he repeatedly pleads with the older son to come in and join the celebration. We see that in verse 28. And it's obvious in how he tenderly and compassionately responds to his self-righteous older son after his tirade. The father addresses the older son very affectionately as "my dear child" in verse 31. Yes, most translations simply have "son," and that is an accurate translation. That is what the word means. But more literally, and I think more accurately, the translation would be "my dear child," which gets at the compassionate, loving heart of the father, even towards his older son in his anger. This clearly and obviously points to God's incredible love and compassion towards us. We are reminded over and over again that God's steadfast love endures forever. You can read that in Psalms, in passages like Psalm 100 or Psalm 136. We read the incredible promise that nothing in all of creation will ever separate us from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can read that in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. We read of God's compassion for his people who fear and revere his name. Psalm 103 and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Or listen to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10. "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you." The earth and the mountains may flee and be removed, but God's love and peace will never depart from you. I mean, it just takes your breath away. Okay, one more. Listen to a passage from John 17. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is minutes before he's going to be betrayed by Judas, right? He's in the garden. He's about to be betrayed, and he's praying to God the Father. And in this prayer, he not only prays to God and for his disciples, he prays for all disciples who will believe through them. He is praying for us. And in this prayer, this is what he says in John 17, specifically verse 26. He says this: "I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." Here it is. "That the love with which you, Father, have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Do you understand what Jesus is praying here? Jesus is saying that the same infinite, perfect love that God the Father has for God the Son is the same love that God the Father has for you who are in Christ. Again, it just takes your breath away. If you are a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, then God the Father loves you with the same intensity that he loves Jesus the Son. Such is God the Father's love for his redeemed people. Okay, the next characteristic that the father of the two lost sons models is the grace of the Father. This trait is seen primarily in how the younger son is received when he comes home. Before the younger son even utters a word, the father runs to him, embraces him, and kisses him. And after this unexpected demonstration of love, the younger son then reveals his genuine repentant heart, and he confesses his sin and his wrongdoing to the father. But the father cuts him off before he can even finish and tells his servants to clothe him in the best robe, to put sandals on his bloodied feet, to put the ring on his finger. Now, all of this would have clearly shown to everyone, all the townspeople, all the servants, everyone in the father's household, it would have shown clearly to everyone that the father and the younger son have been reconciled, that the father has fully forgiven the son for his rebellious, wayward, disrespectful actions. And not only that, but he has restored him to the place of son in the family. The younger son did nothing to deserve any of this. He did not deserve to be reconciled and receive this sort of treatment. In fact, he deserved at best to be the lowest of his father's servants, who would receive hardly any care or attention. But the father showed incredible grace. He showed such sweet, tender mercy, and he gave his repentant younger son far more than he deserved and far more than his wildest imagination. Now, this demonstration of grace points to the incredible grace that God the Father has towards repentant sinners. Before God causes a sinner to repent and trust and be saved, this is the biblical description of a sinner's status and position before God. He is spiritually dead in his sins, Ephesians 2:1. He is by nature a child of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. His heart is as hard as stone, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. He cannot obey God. That is, it is impossible for the sinner to obey God, Romans 8, verses 5 through 7. He cannot please God. That is, it is impossible for him to please God. Why? Because he doesn't have faith. Romans 8, verse 8, Hebrews 11, 6. He is an enemy of God, Romans 5, verses 8 through 10. And Paul sums it up very succinctly, very clearly, very decisively. He says, no one is righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. What the Bible makes unequivocally clear is that we are totally depraved. That is, we are sinful to the core. It is clearly evident that we are not in good standing with God the Father. We don't do anything praiseworthy or good such that God would owe us anything. We are spiritually bankrupt and have accrued an infinite debt with God the Father because of our sins and our rebellion against Him. We cannot repay God back the debt in a trillion lifetimes of good deeds. Therefore, the Bible is quite clear of the consequences of our unpaid sin. The wages of sin is death, as it says in Romans 6:23. God's wrath will be unleashed upon our unrepentant sin when he comes in judgment. That's John chapter 3, verse 36, or Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. If we do not repent of our sin and trust in Jesus, then what we justly deserve, justly, that is, rightly deserve, is eternal condemnation in hell. That's the reality. But praise be to God that He is a God of mercy and grace. He sent His Son Jesus to find lost and wayward sinners and bring them home to the Father. Here is just a small sampling. I wrote this maybe in 30 seconds. small sampling of the grace that God the Father showers upon repentant sinners. He gives us faith to believe and repent. He forgives us of our sins. He clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. He saves us from His wrath. He restores our relationship with Him. He adopts us as one of His own children. He gives us a new heart that is able to obey Him and please Him. He provides for our every need. He keeps us believing to the end. He sustains us in every moment of every day, through every trial, every beat of our heart. He sustains us with His sustaining grace. And I could keep going, pages upon pages of God's grace. All of these benefits are demonstrations of God's grace to repentant sinners. We define God's grace as His undeserved blessing given to undeserving people. It is abundantly clear that we don't deserve any of the blessings that I mentioned. Why? Because of our sin. It's simply His amazing, unbelievable grace that we receive any of the blessings that we actually receive. The grace that the Father in the parable shows would have been scandalous and unbelievable. But the reality is that this picture of grace is a toned down, barely adequate picture of God's grace toward repentant sinners. And let me just say that God also shows incredible grace to unbelievers as well. When they have success at work or in life, that's God's grace. When they have good health, that's God's grace. When they get the cancer diagnosis and then beat it, that's God's grace. When they receive provisions, that's God's grace. Let me put it this way. Every time that anyone, believer or unbeliever, takes a breath, that is God's grace. Every time our heart beats, that is a gift of God's grace. God the Father lavishes His grace both on the rebellious sinner and even more so upon repentant believers. Okay, the last characteristic I want to highlight is the joy of the Father. That the Father in the parable was overflowing with joy at the return of His younger son is hardly needs to be explained. His actions upon seeing His son, even when He's a far way off, clearly reveal His joy. Despite the fact that it would have been shameful for an adult, let alone a rich nobleman, to run, the Father doesn't care at all, and He sprints to get to His younger son. The joy He felt at seeing him compelled Him to do so. And then when He reaches His son, who, as I've already mentioned, is dirty, probably reeks of pigs, and is emaciated, the Father smothers His filthy face with kisses. These are kisses not only of love, they are kisses of joy and delight. It's as if the Father is kissing Him so much because He wants to make sure that this is real. His tears, His hugs, His kisses are expressing the Father's joy more than mere words, which would be woefully inadequate to describe it. You've all seen the videos, I'm sure, of when a husband and a father who's in the military comes home early from some overseas deployment, and he surprises his wife and kids who are not in the least expecting it. And you know what happens when they see him. They run to him with tears of joy and happiness. They tackle him with hugs. They cover him with kisses. It is this sort of inexpressible joy that the father has and felt toward his younger son. But it's not over. He then calls for a massive celebration. He orders that the servants kill the fattened calf so that they can celebrate with a grand party. Now, the slaughtering of the fattened calf was only done on incredibly special occasions, like the marriage of the oldest son, or if a very important political figure came to town. That's why you did it. You maybe slaughtered the fattened calf once or twice in your life. This is not like going to Costco and buying 50 pounds of brisket, you know, and you can go back the next weekend and do the same, right? You did this once or twice in your life. And so this, the fact that this was done was probably the biggest, the grandest, the most extravagant, the most luxurious party that this town has ever had. And why was it done? It was done because the younger son has been found. He was once lost, but now is found. He was dead, but is now alive again. It is necessary to celebrate and rejoice. This is the joy of the Father, and it is very evident from this parable. And this, of course, points to the joy that God the Father has when wayward sinners repent and return home to Him. In the previous two parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, Jesus explicitly revealed God's great joy over just one sinner who repents. You can read that in verses 7 and 10. It is almost too good to believe that God the Father delights in us, that He finds joy in us, that the sovereign God of the universe, who is infinitely holy, who is perfectly good, would rejoice when finite, sinful, rebellion humans repent. But this is who our amazing God is. Though almost incomprehensible, we genuine believers are one of the objects of God's joy and delight. Listen to a few verses that speak of this stunning reality. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult, that is, He will feel triumphant jubilation, triumphant elation. He will exult over you with loud singing. Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor His pleasure in the legs of man, but the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. One last one. Isaiah 62, verses 3 through 5. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, for you shall be called My delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Amen. These verses, as well as the picture of the Father in the parable of the lost son, points to the glorious reality that the Lord delights in His redeemed people. He is filled with joy when one of His lost sons and daughters returns home. Stop and really consider this awesome reality. God does not just tolerate you. He doesn't begrudgingly let you in as if you found some loophole. Nor does He act indifferent toward you. Rather, God the Father delights in you. You are one of his lost sheep that the good shepherd has brought home to the fold. You are one of his lost sons or daughters whom Jesus carried back home. You belong to him. You are precious to him. God the Father takes great joy in you. And rest assured, that joy is that he has for you is not dependent on you and your performance. The Father delights in you because you are united with his Son. Because you are abiding in, because you are remaining in Christ. His joy over you is because you have been saved by grace, which is entirely his own doing. And so, even God's delight in you is a gift of grace. Oh, what tidings of great joy! God the Father delights in and exults over his repentant, redeemed sons and daughters. And so these four characteristics of the Father in the parable of the lost sons points to God the Father and what he is like. Though our Heavenly Father exhibits these characteristics in an infinitely greater fashion. Now that we have a greater understanding of what God the Father is like, we can begin to understand God's heart towards the lost. And so that is what we'll turn our attention to now. I want you to first notice three things very briefly. First, just as the father in the parable is not angry or resentful towards the younger or older son, so it is with God the Father. Our Heavenly Father is slow to anger and is patient with the lost. True, God will not always be patient with sinners because there will be a time of judgment. But the point that I'm trying to make is that God is not up in heaven with this mean scowl on his face, this permanent scowl on his face towards rebellious sinners. He is not eager to smite them. Rather, he is patient with them in hope that his loving kindness would lead them to genuine repentance. God's heart towards the lost is one of compassionate patience. Second, just as the Father is in the parable takes the initiative to meet the two lost sons, so it is with God the Father. God takes the initiative in saving lost, wayward sinners. The rebellious sinner is not the one who takes the first step in salvation. The lost sinner is dead in his sins, and dead people can't take steps. God must take the initiative. He is the one that revives the dead heart of the sinner. He is the one that gives saving faith to believe in Jesus. He is the one that causes the sinner to repent and to follow Christ. He is the one that breathes new life into the sinner and gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. In every step of salvation, God must take the initiative because it is impossible for us lost, dead sinners to do so. And third, notice the Father's tender appeal to the older son in the parable and how it is effectively Jesus making a tender appeal to the Pharisees. The older son in the parable clearly represents the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders. That would not be missed by them. And Jesus, most of the time, addressed them harshly with strong rebukes for their hypocrisy and their lack of true worship of God. More often than not, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. But here, through this parable, I think we see Jesus tenderly appealing to the Pharisees, essentially saying, Pharisees, your status and standing is not diminished because wretched sinners repent. Pharisees, don't lose sight of all the benefits that you have always enjoyed because you've always had access to the Father. And so, Pharisees, would you repent and join the celebration and enter into the Father's joy? I don't know of any other place recorded in the Gospels in which legalistic Pharisees are treated so positively and tenderly by Jesus. Remember, by the way, that we are a few months, maybe a few weeks, from the Pharisees condemning and killing Jesus. Where we are in Luke, right? Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, where he will be killed. And so we don't know exactly when, but we know that this is the last year of his life, months, weeks perhaps, from being betrayed and killed by the Pharisees. And this is what he says to them. Pharisees, would you come home? Would you stop this? And would you come home to the Father? It's a demonstration of God's tender love to the moralistic, self-righteous older sons. And so, God's heart towards the lost is one of love and compassion. He sees us as lost sheep, as sheep without a shepherd. He wants to shelter us under the shadow of his wing. He invites us to come and to rest in him. He is eager and willing to receive us home if we repent and trust in his Son. The love and compassion of God the Father towards the lost is evident in that he did not spare his own Son Jesus in order to rescue and redeem us. Before the foundation of the world, God planned to save ruined, wretched sinners like you and me through the death and resurrection of God the Son. Instead of wiping us out and eternally condemning us, which, mind you, would be absolutely, totally justified and would be right, and the angels in heaven would sing to God's praise, excuse me, if he did such a thing, he instead willingly and joyfully made the greatest sacrifice in order to save those who trust in his Son. That is God's heart towards the lost. That is true love and compassion. And so, brothers and sisters, let me conclude this extensive look at the Father with the probing question. If this is who the Father is, then how ought we to respond to him? How do we live in light of his unfailing love and grace? Simply put, I think the answer is we worship him. We glorify him. We live to make his name great. How can you not, when he has lavished you with such undeserved grace and mercy? He literally transforms our hearts, giving us new hearts with new affections and new desires in order to worship him. Those affections, they may be buried under fear, shame, guilt, timidity, or lingering sin, but those affections are still there. And out of love for our great God, we are called to fight these enemies to our worship. And we are to worship him not just with our lips, but with our whole heart. And so for the genuinely repentant believer, the most natural response to understanding who God is to burst forth into worshiping him in everything that you do. Let the lyrics of your life be one that worship God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. And let me say, part of the evidence of wholehearted worship of God is seen in serving God out of love for him. The older son in the parable served the father out of love for himself, not love for his father. His service toward his father was a duty, not a delight. But for the true believer who is saved by grace, his heart is transformed such that serving God is not a duty, but is instead a delight. We don't serve him to get things and get comforts. We serve God to get more of God. We serve and obey God because we love him and we want to please him and we want to delight, and we delight to follow his commands. This joyous obedience of God is part of our worship and is fitting in response to what God is like. And so, brothers and sisters, church, I hope that this examination of who God the Father is has caused your heart to overflow with gratitude and joy and delight in him. I pray that you resolve to worship him and with your whole heart and with all that you say, think, and do. May we be a church filled with repentant, redeemed believers who delight to worship our patient, loving, gracious, and joyful Father. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus to find us, to rescue us, to reclaim ruined sinners, to redeem a people for yourself, and that you have adopted us into your family so that those who trust and believe in you are truly your sons and daughters. Oh God, you are our Father. For those of us who believe and trust in you, you are our Heavenly Father, and we rejoice and worship you for who you are and who you are like and how you treat us far better than we deserve, how you lavish your grace upon us. Would we be a people that worship you, Father, and point those who don't know you, and love you as their Heavenly Father, would we be bold to point them to you? And would you be so gracious to save them? Oh God, help us to love you and worship you as our Heavenly Father, who is patient, who is loving, who is gracious, and who takes great joy in us. We love you, our Father. And we pray these things, Christ, in your mighty name. Amen.